Good morning. What is this called? I was thinking this morning on the way, we have blackberry winter, I guess. That's when it's warm in the winter. Is that right? Is that a blackberry winter when it gets warmer than it's supposed to be? I don't know what this is, but it's my snowball summer or something. I don't know. It's pretty chilly out there. So we're going to continue with the communion of the saints, but Brand told me that we should start with the coercion of the saints. You know, we started this with having everybody come down towards the front, so maybe we should have the coercion of the saints before we have the communion of the saints. I guess we're okay this morning. Let me open us in prayer and we'll get started. Father, we thank you. We do thank you for the day that you've made, Lord, for the way that you have watched over us in our community with all the severe weather. We just pray for our brothers and sisters around the country, particularly. You've dealt with so much bad weather in these last few weeks. We ask that you bless them and care for them. And Lord, that even amongst the folks that know them, the communion of the saints would be real. Father, we pray that you'd lead us this morning in the study of your word again about what it means to commune with one another appropriately. And we commit our time to you now. We commit our following worship service to you, our picnic this afternoon, Lord. Everything we ask will be done to the glory of your name, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we are up to chapter 9 now in the communion of the saints, and this one today is an interesting one. It's the title of it is Relief and Outward Things. And I guess that we could subtitle it maybe Meeting the Physical Needs of Others. I didn't like that too much because, and we're going to get into this a little bit, about meeting physical needs of others and what that means. There's so many needs that need to be met, and just meeting physical needs is sometimes so insufficient in the church, and particularly outside of the church. Meeting physical needs are insufficient. I think I've mentioned it before. Wilberforce in England, you know, worked all of his life to try to get slavery outlawed. And it was never done in his lifetime. After he died, Parliament passed the laws that outlawed slavery. But Wilberforce was a committed believer, and he made a statement that you could be benevolent, if you will, to all the urchin children all over England. But if it wasn't done in the name of God, if it wasn't done in the name of the Lord, it was of no benefit. It was of no use if it was not done to the glory of God. And so I want us to keep that in the back of our minds this morning when we talk about relief and outward things, because I don't think that the author of this particular chapter did a particularly great job in parsing that out. So let's start here. The first and greatest commandment in Matthew 22 was what? What's the first and greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what did Jesus say right after that, when he was responding to that question? Yeah, he said the second. And this is something that was interesting to me as I was preparing and studying this. He says the second is like it. The second is like it. So the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the second is like it. to love your neighbor as yourself. So that would prompt the question, is it just as important to love your neighbor as yourself as it is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And how would they be connected? And how difficult is it? So how are they connected? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but love your neighbor as yourself. How? Yeah, and I think that's the key, and we could say it like this. If we are united with Christ, and we've talked about this, united with Christ, Matthew's dealt with that over a couple of Sundays where he's been teaching. If we are united to Christ, if each of us is united to Christ, then we are united to one another. And that is the key to saying that the second is like it. Let me read you this passage from 1 John. It's very familiar, but this will sum it up in 1 John 3:16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And so this is making the point of loving God, our loving neighbor, is an obvious manifestation of our love of God. This is a difficult thing, and I want to open this up. I want us to talk about this just a little bit. In Romans 5, Paul says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what is the, and I'll confess to this, what is the difficulty there if we want to apply that to loving neighbors as ourselves? Yeah. We are all still sinners, but I wanted to go to the step beyond that. So how difficult is it for us to love other sinners? We love our, yeah, we do. So even though we are to love God and we're to love neighbor, and then we start reading about how God loved us, how he died for us, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now it becomes, when we start thinking about, how am I going to help somebody or love somebody or whatever, then the rubber's really meeting the road, okay? When it is so difficult for us to love the unlovely, or what we consider unlovely. Maybe they consider us unlovely too, but it's difficult to love the unlovely. So this is what and our lessons here have been based on the Westminster Confession. So the Westminster Confession, this is chapter 26, the second paragraph. It is the duty of professing saints to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as help them to edify one another. We talked about that some last week and the week before. It is their duty also to come to the aid of one another in material things according to their various abilities and necessities. As God affords opportunity, this communion is to be extended to all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay? That's the way that the Westminster Confession puts it. So, based on that, and based on some scriptures that we're going to read in just a little bit, I want us to think also about loving the brothers and sisters versus loving those outside of the fellowship. And what does, and what the Old Testament has to say about the poor and the sojourner, okay? This was very difficult for me, by the way. Let me tell you, because, you know, you start thinking about these things, and by necessity, political thoughts start coming into your head, and, you know, all kinds of things. And so it can be a bit of a sticky wicket to work our way through some of this. The first thing I want to do is look at what it is not. I want to look at what relief and outward things is not, so that we can kind of get that out of the way, and maybe that'll help clarify our thinking. But first, I want to quote Jerry Bridges, and most of you know who Jerry Bridges is. Jerry, before he went to be with the Lord, came to be with us every year for many years, and led a Bible conference for us, a great man. But this is what Jerry said. It's in this book, but this is a paraphrase. He said, "We need to get away from the idea that giving to those in need is dependent on our feelings or is simply an elective or optional or arbitrary thing to do." He says the issue is not whether, but what or to whom, okay? And I think we'd all agree with that. We obviously cannot meet all of the physical needs that we each know about. Practically, we can't do that. To everyone that we come in contact with, even within the fellowship, even within in the church, we can't meet every need that we hear about or know about. So, what is true relief not in a biblical sense? Well, first, it's not a handout for those who display irresponsible behavior, either in their resources that they've been given or in their life choices. Okay? So, it is not that. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians, if you don't work, you don't eat. But obviously, Paul was talking about, he had to have been talking about someone who could, who was physically able, et cetera, to work, but refused to do so. Refused to do so and was living off the benevolence of everyone else in the church. I mean, that has to be what Paul meant there. But this provoked another thought in my mind. I mean, there are people who make bad choices, but we don't just necessarily cast those folks aside, do we? I mean, sometimes we have to come along and help people navigate their bad choices to get them back where they belong. So this is not to say that just because someone made a bad choice or has a serious lifestyle disturbance that we should not help or intervene. Sometimes people need help in navigating their way back. Are there any questions about that, any comments about that?
An ongoing repetitive bad choice, and then you helping them is enabling them to continue to do that.
Oh yeah. I just wanted to raise, and I agree with that, I just wanted to raise the counterpoint that just because someone has made a bad choice doesn't mean that you necessarily write write that individual off. Because what it is not, it is a handout, as I just said, it's not a handout for those who display that kind of behavior. But sometimes it's a spiritual issue. And we need to help them navigate their way through that. Number two, it is not to give, not for us to give, in order to absolve us of our responsibility or obligation to help someone else. In other words, let somebody else be the conduit. It's so easy, and I am, I bet you a bunch of us in here are guilty of it. It's so easy to write the check. It's so easy to give and let somebody else do the hard lifting, the heavy lifting. It's an easy thing to do, and that's not what this is about. Charity isn't just writing a check. It involves some personal involvement. And oftentimes, as I mentioned earlier, the deepest needs of the individual who has physical needs, oftentimes the deepest needs are what? They're spiritual needs. And you're not going to meet a spiritual need by not having some personal involvement with that individual. So it does not, we should not do it to absolve ourselves of the responsibility to meet somebody's needs. Now, in the church, obviously, deacons are charged with the responsibility to oversee this aspect of the church's work. But again, it's not the deacon's sole responsibility to do that for every church member. As our book puts it here, deacons are those who see to it that there are no forgotten or neglected people in the church. That's what they do. But the deacon's work, if you look at our book of church order and that sort of thing, it's to stimulate the rest of us also to do the work that needs to be done in meeting needs. The third thing, as the author in this chapter puts it, and I think we've all had these thoughts, particularly when we read Acts, it doesn't mean that God wants Christians to become communists or socialists. Generosity is not the same as communalism. It's not the same. In our Westminster Confession of Faith that I just read, paragraph 2, paragraph 3 goes on to say, "Nor doth their communion with one another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions." In other words, private property is not being addressed in that Acts passage. You know, Acts 2:44 says, "Believers had everything in common, selling their possessions and giving as each had need." Well, you can't sell it if you don't own it, okay? And what does the 8th commandment say? Thou shalt not steal. Okay, so presupposing ownership. The 10th commandment says thou shalt not covet. I mean, again, if we're to have everything in common, there would be no need for any of these commandments. So there is no requirement to give up personal property. So if it's not those things, then what is it to meet the physical needs? And why is it included in the communion of the saints? Well, I think we could say why it's included from the very first question that I asked. It's included in the communion of the saints because if we are united with Christ, we're united to one another. If we love God, loving neighbor is an obvious outworking of that love as well. So helping someone in need or helping with someone's needs in general reveals what about us as believers? What's that emotion that we have when we see somebody in need and we want to help? Compassion. It's compassion. And I'm going to digress for a moment here, so forgive me for doing it. This is not a political statement, but I'm going to digress. This is one of the things that infuriated me so much about COVID. As a physician, it infuriated me that we were forced, sometimes by force, to allow our family members to die alone. Compassion, we should never let that sort of thing happen again, ever, I can just tell you. I mean, compassion has to work itself out. And there were so many needs that needed to be met there. Again, I'm not making a political statement. I'm just saying it's one of the things that infuriated me so much about it is even by force sometimes, the restraint, if you will, of the compassionate impulse that so many people had. And throughout history, we know, whether it's the plague or whatever, throughout the Middle Ages, wherever, Christians have always been the ones on those front lines to aid, to provide the physical needs of those, particularly in the church, but oftentimes in those days outside of the church. So there's a term that we use. It's called koinonia, and we've mentioned that before. And normally we think of koinonia as sort of maybe like what we're going to do this afternoon at the picnic. You know, we think of this social interaction, but it is a word that actually means sharing. That's what koinonia really means. It means sharing. In Romans 12, we're told to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And Paul, throughout a lot of his letters, speaks of particular churches, their generosity in offerings or sharing with other churches. Koinonia is the word there. That's the word that is used there is koinonia. So God's compassion for the poor of his people is scattered through the entirety of Scripture, from the Old Testament to the New. And there's an interesting thing about that. There are a lot of judgments that we read about, particularly in the Old Testament, for those who mistreat the poor. There's judgment. In God's providence, Jesus told us this, in God's providence, we'll always have the poor will always be in the world. Jesus said it. You remember when he was anointed with the perfume and there was this little mini outrage and all of this, and he said, you know, the poor, she's done a beautiful thing to me in anointing me for his burial. He said, the poor you'll always have with you. And you can always take care of them. You can always take care of them. In God's providence, they're going to be there. But God gives us a duty, actually, to care for them. You remember the story of Ruth and Boaz. When Boaz told his workers not to inhibit Ruth, she could glean along the edges eventually he said she can glean in the fields, but glean along the edges. It was left for the poor. It was left for the poor. The poor had reduced rates for offerings and sacrifices in the Old Testament. You remember some of those. You remember, too, that Mary, maybe you don't remember, you know, when Mary came to offer her sacrifice for Jesus, do you remember what she offered? Yeah. She offered two turtle doves and two pigeons. Now, that was not the standard sacrifice. The standard sacrifice was a lamb. But in Leviticus 12:8, it said, the mother was to offer a sacrifice after a child's birth, and if she could not afford a lamb, she was to offer two doves and two pigeons. So, even Jesus was born what today we would probably call poverty. I mean, he was born into a poor state so that his mother could not even afford the ritual Jewish sacrifice after his birth. And then you have another passage here that I'll point out. In Matthew 25, there's this long passage about the sheep and the goats. You remember the parable of the sheep and the goats? And as the parable unfolds, Jesus is talking about the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the stranger, those in prison, remember? And he says, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. So he's applying this, again, to go back to the thing we said at the beginning, he's applying the outworking, if you will, of this meeting the needs of others directly to himself, to God the Son. He's applying it directly to himself as we meet the needs of the brothers, particularly the family of God, because he did say that, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And then the end of that is the thing that's most frightening. Those who did it inherited the kingdom, and those who did not, he says, depart from me. I never knew you. They were sent away into eternal punishment. So I guess the bottom line here, the tagline for that particular little thing is that the Christian life, the communion of the saints, is not just or simply occupied with the inner man. Okay, it cares about the outer man. It cares about the physical man, the outer man. We are body and soul. We have needs. We have spiritual needs, but we also have physical needs. We have a few minutes here. This is a passage that I found particularly good that he writes, that Charles Hodge actually wrote. He says, it is not benevolence which makes man a Christian, for then all philanthropists would be Christians. Nor is it mere piety in the sense of reverence for God which makes a man a Christian, for all devout Muslims and Jews would be Christians. Morality does not make us religious, but religion makes us moral. In like manner, benevolence and piety in the wide sense do not make men Christians, but Christianity makes them benevolent and devout. And that actually is a long-winded way of saying what I said Wilberforce said initially. It's the Christian impulse that makes one truly benevolent truly making application for the first and greatest commandment, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Any questions or comments about that? So, James writes in another passage, and you're all familiar with this. James writes, what good is it if you see somebody in need and you say, go in peace, be warm and well fed? He says, what good is that? What good is that? And he says this at the end of that. He says that this is to test our faith, whether it's living or dead. So if we look at it like that, meeting the physical needs of others becomes a pretty big deal. It becomes a pretty big deal. If you start thinking, well, it's a test of my faith, and it's either living or it's dead. Again, you can't meet every need, but the point is that we can each and all meet some needs that we know about. So I want to end with three principles, and then it'll be a little bit early. We can have some discussion if we like, or have an extra cup of coffee. So there are three principles. Number one is there are commands, and we've read them, to give relief in outward things. We're commanded to do that. And that command, it has several things to it. It's designed for our spiritual growth. It is to encourage others. And Paul points this out a lot as he's talking to the churches, and he talks when they're giving, he's talking about how they're encouraging another church or another group of believers in another location. So it's to encourage others. And the third is for the welfare of the church. It's for the welfare of the church. Number two, the second principle is, in fulfilling the command, God draws his people together in what we would call a true koinonia. As we read in Acts, where there's a true sharing of the blessings, particularly the physical blessings that we've been given, each of us have been given. And then the third, we are to be joyful. Joyful in our giving, so that others see our love for one another and they praise God for what we do. And I want to if I can get this to work. So I want to end this with this passage from 2 Corinthians. So this is 2 Corinthians 9, and this is what Paul was writing to the Corinthian church. And this is, you know, this is in the context. So we use this and we think about this a lot in the context of our tithes and offerings and that sort of thing that we do. And by the way, it is an act of worship. It is an act of, even though we put our tithes and offerings in the back, we don't pass a plate at Christ Pres here. We never have. It is an act of worship. In this particular circumstance, it's a private act of worship, but it is an act of worship, and that should not go unsaid. But in the context of this, it's really in helping other churches in need, the very thing that we're talking about. That's the context of this 2 Corinthians passage. So this is it. And Paul says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase your harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. That sums up giving. The way we're to give, and for what purpose. Any questions or comments about that? We've got several minutes. Any? Ryan?
Hey, but I really appreciate what you're saying about it's so easy to write a check and not do the hard part, right? And so, you know, there was a book that came out a few years ago that, you know, a lot of people say I read, and When Helping Hurts, right? And that's, you know, it's an example of, you know, how to be careful, but it's not an excuse not to give, right? So I was just wondering, you know, just as a question, you know, say we're not a deacon, maybe what are some practical ways in which we can be engaged in the giving process other than just tithing?
Well, That's a good question, and I'm glad you brought it up, because I'd forgotten to mention this, and I had it in my notes initially. We have a really wonderful example at Christ Pres here, in a group called the Senior Fellows. Okay. These men have organized so many ministries. They do the Meals on Wheels. They number of them have. This ministry, where they actually go down and pick up the food, and then they carry it all around. They have a, you know, a day, a week, a month, or whatever. That's one way. That's a practical way to do it, and getting involved. I mean, if you're as old as I am, that'd be a way to be getting involved. Another thing they do is they go down to the soup kitchens here in town, and they serve lunch to people. Which is another way to do it. They go to the care center, and, you know, they collect here at church. They collect, particularly during the Christmas season, toys and food and all these other things, and then they bag it, and it's called bags of blessing. They go down to the care center with these bags of blessing. That's another way of doing it, where they're not actually writing a check, but they're giving of their time. And help me out. There's another one that I was thinking about that they're involved in. But there are practical ways like that. And I'm sure that our senior fellows would not mind it a bit if we had a junior fellow who said, you know, I've got some time and I'd like to do that on a day or whatever. And then you can go down to the rescue mission if it, you know, fits your schedule and that sort of thing to do. Understand, there are times of life, but I think you raise a great point, and I'm guilty. I'll say I'm guilty of it, like so many other. You know, it's just so much easier to let somebody else do that. It's just easy to write a check. And I'm not saying we shouldn't, by the way. I'm not saying that we shouldn't write that check, but there are other ways of doing it. Matthew?
Yeah, I think that's a great question, the practical question. One of the things that I've thought a lot about is the motivation, because I think a lot of times that we are just simply motivated to find something out of guilt, which is, you know, obviously a really bad reason to do something. It's like the high school or college age, you know, kid that won't break up with their girlfriend or boyfriend because of guilt. You know, I'm going to hurt this other person. But we tend to either have a lot of guilt that we're not doing something, or we have a lot of guilt that we're not doing enough, or we're not doing anything at all. And I have found particularly that it's really helpful, at least on a practical level, to sort of take a step back, and I almost feel guilty because I'm just, not because I'm doing something, but because I'm not doing anything. And then to just sort of take a step back and say, okay, what can I can't give to everything, but what can I give to that's genuinely and at least on a genuine level trying to spread the gospel as well? Because I can't give to everything, and if I feel guilty just because someone comes up to me and says, hey, give to me $100 a month for my ministry that I'm starting, and I feel guilty about not doing it, at least in my mind, I could say, you know what, I am giving to XYZ, and I know, at least in my mind, that they're doing it, as you put as your caveat, they're doing it in the name of the Lord. It's not just simply a physical relief in some way.
Right. And to dovetail on that just a little bit, you know, we get requests, the church does, all the time to support various ministries. We can't support them all. So we pick and choose. I mean, you sort of have to do that. We've got ministries right now all over the world, and that's part of what we've chosen to do, to have places in New Zealand, and then one in Thailand, and one in Huntsville, and this. So to try to just sort of branch out all over the world, if you will, it becomes a difficult thing to do. Let me ask you. We're a minute over, but just a question. So, what do you do? And does any of this apply when you're driving out of the parking lot at Home Depot and somebody's there holding their sign saying, you know, I'm hungry?
Wrong behavior. Which shouldn't keep you from giving, but and you can kind of tell if that's the situation if they don't want the food, and that's happened several times.
Yeah, I just a curious question. I mean, just to light up your thinking just a little bit about what you do. I mean, you know, I'm going to tell you that's the first thing that comes to my mind, and this is a confession more than anything else. The first thing that comes to my mind, rather than what's going on in my heart, as you're kind of talking about, Matthew, is, you know, what's going on in their heart?
Yeah.
You know, what are they going to do with that?
And only God knows that, right?
Yeah. And so I'm trying to, with small amounts of to do that and say, Lord, just, you know, bless that little bit of money or whatever. Last time it happened to me, it was a man and his wife and his children sitting there. And you know, it particularly when you live in a time where the economy is not thriving, you can all of a sudden be without work, resources, all sorts of things. And so I guess the first thing that I would encourage all to do is just check what's in here rather than what's in there.
Because it's easy. I think about the man that the Good Samaritan. He bound his wounds, he put him in a hotel, and then he came back. Okay, he stayed with him, that'll be the first night. He told the innkeeper, do whatever you need to do. I'll be back. I'll pay you everything. But it was the follow-up as opposed to what you're saying. You know, we often are either feel guilty or what we're doing is insufficient. So that's just one comment to practically help.
Any other comments? Thanks so much. We're a few minutes over. Brian?
It seems like a dumb question, but what is poor? I see lots of people that are homeless, and they choose to remain homeless, and I see lots of people charging the border that want to work, you know. Mm-hmm. So we tend to look at it. I know in Scripture, clearly there's a spiritual poverty, and then there's a physical poverty,
right.
And I think this chapter, a lot of it's towards the physical needs. But, you know, we serve both when we give in the physical needs. So, but, you know, we have to have some discretion in terms of our giving and loving. And yet sometimes we should be reckless in our giving and loving.
Yeah, I would answer that, though, with Justice Scalia's answer to someone who said once, you know, we've got all of these amendments, and we've got the Constitution. Which parts of the Constitution do you want to enforce over the others? And Scalia looked at him, and he said, "How do you do that?" And Scalia said, "It takes prudence." And that was his answer. He didn't say, "Well, you enforce it all exactly the same," whatever. He said, "It takes prudence." And I think that's what it takes in the situation that you just brought up. Thanks so much. Enjoy your coffee time. And